We are right in the middle of our series on the book of Galatians. Galatians, as I've told you, is an area in what is today modern Turkey. And it is written as a letter to a series of churches that Paul founded and then left and then heard things that he was very upset about. The main point of these things is that there were those who were trying to add to the gospel. You have to accept Christ plus. You have to be circumcised if you're a male. Plus, you have to obey all of the 613 laws of Torah. You commit yourself to God in the way that our forefathers did, as every good Jew has done since Moses was delivered by God the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And so the Judaizers that he has a difficulty with in this letter say Christ and his purpose was to point us to the law so that we would see our need for the law and then obey it. And Paul said, no. He argues back that what the law's purpose is to show us how incapable we are of living the way God called us to be, and therefore we desperately need Christ to stand in our place, to be not only our guide, but as God, to be living in and through us. And he uses in the first part of chapter 3 an example. He says, if the law is so permanent, how come Abraham was justified and made righteous, which is what it says in Genesis, 430 years before the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai? How could he be made righteous if it's the law that makes us righteous? Because he was made righteous before the law. And it says further, as Paul points out, that not only was he made righteous, but he was to give an heir, not heirs, but an heir. And when that heir comes, then there will be no more need for the law. That singular heir was not, according to Paul, Isaac, his son, but rather Jesus Christ himself. And so he makes this argument. And it continues on as in verse 19, Paul asks the question. He's famous for asking questions and helping people to reason through what is the correct answer. Hear the word of the Lord found in verse 19 of chapter 3 in the book of Galatians. Why then the law? Paul asks. It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring would come to whom the promise had been made, Jesus. And it was ordained through angels by a mediator. Now, a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could make alive, then righteousness would indeed come through the law. But the scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, if you don't have a legal mind, then probably reading Paul is a bit difficult. I had someone walk out of worship service 2 weeks ago. She goes, I don't like Paul. He seems angry, like he's wagging his finger all the time and making these long sentences. And indeed, it is true. When you read the Pauline letters, he has a forensic mind. He is walking through a legal argument. And so it's good to get a different translation. The NRSV that's in our pews is the best translation, I believe. But it also translates things so directly that sometimes we need a little commentary. So I just want to look at that one verse 21 again, but this time in Eugene Peterson's The Message. Because I think it'll open it up. If such is the case, is the law then an anti-promise or a negation of God's will for us? Not at all. Its purpose was to make obvious to everyone that we are in ourselves out of right relationship with God. And therefore to show us the futility of devising some religious system for getting our own efforts. What we can only get by waiting in faith for God to complete His promise. For if any kind of rule-keeping had power to create life in us, we would certainly have gotten it by this time. Paul's saying here that the law can only do so much. It can restrain, it can direct us, but it cannot enliven, it cannot transform us. It's the same message Jesus used on the Sermon on the Mount. You remember when he said, you have heard it said that you shall not kill someone. But I say if you have hate in your heart towards someone, you've already done that. Now, this is Jesus who has said, I did not come to change one little bit of the law, not one letter, not the littlest Greek letter. Yet, he came to reinterpret it. He came to let us know what the law's purpose was and what it was not. And Paul continues to pick this up. Let's go back now and finish our passage in the NRSV. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. So it had a purpose. It fenced us off, it gave us direction, but it couldn't give us life. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, picture this. He takes two metaphors from the church, baptism and clothing. And it's kind of like a young mother who takes her child and gently and tenderly bathes the child so that the child is clean. And then if you bathe your child, you're not going to put them back in their dirty clothes. God gives us new clothes. A new look. That's Paul's point. And then he goes on. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise. He connects it back. We live in the lineage of Abraham as heirs to the promise. May God bless His holy word. Will you pray with me? Lord God, as we celebrate our church this day, our little family that's part of a very big family that encircles the globe, that has every language, all coming to you. Help us to understand how Paul, arguing passionately to a church he loved, wanted to remind them of their center, of their heritage, and of their future. So quicken our hearts and minds, that we might see ourselves in that story and see what you intend to be and do in us. To that end, take the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and thoughts of our minds For Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen. What Paul's asking here is, what makes us children of God? And it's a very good thing to consider on a day that we celebrate this church being around for 120 years. Is it following rules? We know rules are important. Rules on the highway are important. Otherwise, people go crazy. Do whatever they want. Chaos ensues. But rules have limitations. They can never change the heart of a driver. They can only make him afraid of getting caught. Right? And so, in the Jewish tradition, there were 10 commandments given on Mount Sinai. And out of those, over the books of Leviticus and Numbers and the remainder of Exodus and Deuteronomy, there are extracted what Maimonides in the Middle Ages came up with, 613 laws that a good Jew obeyed. And there was fences written around those laws that even increased them so that you couldn't even get close to breaking the laws. Because that was the way a good Jew demonstrated their faith in God, was by obedience. Their fidelity to God was shown in their operating according to the right rules. It wasn't that they thought they were saved by law or saved by the rules. It was the way they identified with God. But Paul says, no, these things have very little weight when compared to the work of Christ, what he has done to bring God to us, what he has done to bring himself to us. So what has weight? Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf? Or the rules we follow daily? And what are we? What are we as people to God? The Bible says we're more than caretakers. We were given in Genesis care over this world. But we're more than that. And we're more than tenants that are just living, taking up space on this planet. The Bible teaches us we're heirs of a promise. And that all who belong to Christ are heirs in that long-standing tradition that reaches way back to the father of Judaism, Abraham. When he was termed righteous because of his faith. He trusted God. How hard is that? To trust God. The Abrahamic promise, then, is the promise of abundant life. You see, there are two covenants in the Old Testament. The first were given to Abraham and to David, and they're called unconditional covenants. That is, God said, I will do this for you. And it was irregardless of what they responded. But then came along the law at Mount Sinai. And then conditional covenants were set up. Israel was told, as long as you obey these laws, I will bless you. If you do this, I will do this. But Paul bridges, because Christ bridges back to a time when God's desire for us was to live in solid, simple, childlike faith. Trust in God. What excites Paul so completely about this text is that the law has been swept away by the work of Christ. And he's so concerned that his people might lose the vibrancy of what Christ has done for them. Think about it this way. If a person ever sacrificed their life on behalf of you, or take an even smaller example. Takes one on the chin at work when you knew you were really at fault. Someone stands up and says, well, really, we all talked about this and did it. Or in the family, when you know you've done something wrong, but your parents don't embarrass you in front of the company by just saying, we'll talk about this later. And you know you've been rescued from an embarrassing moment. It's the same thing. It's what Jesus does in us that enlivens us. Because he has saved us, we live in gratitude in response to that love. That's what's happened here in this church, filled with vital faith for 120 years. I mean, let's just take a little trip down memory lane right now. The church was founded in 1878. Now, that's over 120 years if you do your math. The reason is it was founded as a Sunday school that met at the Southern Hotel. The Southern Hotel was built in 1877, I believe, and then burned down 10 years later. The church met in various homes and sometimes, when the weather permitted, out under the trees. And they had a circuit-riding preacher who came up from Los Angeles and would come and preach the word to them. His name was Reverend F.D. Seward. And as a circuit rider, he had a number of churches that he dealt with. But for some reason, he became the focus of the council of when to build the church. The church, several people who had come here as Irish and other immigrants to work for what was called the San Francisco Ranch, belonging to the Newhall family. It became known as the Newhall Land and Ranch Company. But at that time, these servants came with their Protestant beliefs, faith in God, and wanted a church. And so thanks to the donation of money, even though Seward counseled that they needed to wait until they had a little greater group of numbers, they only waited 2 years. And in 1891, the first church was built, the little chapel, as they called it. There was a bell that rings out here daily with our little preschool kids. And look at the inscription on it. 1896, that bell rang in this valley, calling people to church, calling them to chaos, community events, talks. And then in 1923, a new stone and mortar Gothic church replaced the little chapel. The little chapel became a boarding house, as I'm told, and it was actually dismantled when this sanctuary was built. It stood on this corner. It was moved from where it had originally been and became a boarding house. The 1923 church was renovated in 1935. And then in 1947, the growth of the church required a fellowship hall. And so the people chartered to build it. But it took time because the church members themselves built it. In the early 50s, you can see a picture of it going up. But then in 1971, the Sylmar earthquake destroyed the sanctuary. It took them 2 years to assess the damage. And finally, in 73, they decided that a building campaign was needed to build a new church. And so the sanctuary was dedicated. This sanctuary that we are in on February 6, 1977, the Reverend Bob Bingham, who is Gail's father, was the man who I got to read through his dedication ceremonies. And we're going to do a couple of things later in worship with that. But he wrote in the foreground this statement. He said, "A church is more than a building. It is, among other things, the hands of the people, loving hands, working together in the making of this church a place of worship, a place of peace, a place of spiritual renewal. This vast undertaking could not have been planned and brought to realization without the faith and consecrated efforts of many people. In our happiness on this occasion, we are thankful for the goodness of God and for all who have given generously and sacrificially of their time and money. We cannot name them all here, but we do think of all of them in our hearts." Our appreciation should be expressed to the members of the building and finance committee. Appreciation should, during these services of dedication, we see as they do the reward of their faithfulness. We are grateful to Reverend James I. Oliver, Administrator of the Senate Presbyterian Congregational Development Committee, for his interest and aid in securing loans from the Synod and General Assembly for our construction. We are grateful to Mr. Robert R. Inslee and AIA and Mr. Amir Farr, who were the architects who have patiently stood by us and our delays during the days of indecision and increasing costs as we plan together our new sanctuary. And to Mr. James Hall, the contractor, James Hill, the contractor, who has proved worthy of the trust we placed in him. Doris Hill is his husband and still worships here with us. The word of appreciation is due also to the chairman of the trustees, David E. Moore, who's not here today, but he's out traveling with his wife. But he's still around here fixing everything and keeping it in shape, who gave himself in many ways to make our dreams become a reality. And my own personal feelings are beyond expression. I rejoice as I realize that for over 86 years, the pulpit of this church has proclaimed the good news of salvation and renewal through the atoning work of Jesus Christ our Lord. My prayer is that it may ever be so, and that the lives of all the congregation throughout the generations may match this magnificent building and its beauty and steadfast service to our Lord and God. Sincerely, Robert Bingham, pastor. Interesting to think back. So let me ask you three brief questions this morning. First of all, Paul is talking about the promise of God. Do you make promises in your life? You see, promise making can put us on the spot. When we make a promise, it sets us up to maybe fail. For instance, have you ever told your child that you were going to get them something at the airport as you came home? And then you were running to catch the plane and you didn't get it. And you got home and they said, "Where's my..." Oh, but you promised. A promise is special. As promise-making people of God, we can confidently promise only the things that God has promised us. For God does not fail. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." The promise we offer the world is the promise that God has done something on their behalf, loves them beyond their wildest imagination, and calls them simply to accept the promise. Making a promise is a public act. It becomes public as soon as you share it with someone else. So when we witness to others about our Christian faith, about how God has helped us, when we share with each other our struggles in honest reflection, seeking God, we are promoting the promise. Second question, do you keep your promises? If making a promise is a pronouncement, keeping a promise is a production. In theatrical terms, it takes lights, camera, and most importantly, action. Faith in action is promise keeping. Though we are no longer imprisoned to the law, Jesus asks us, keep the faith as Abraham did. Go therefore, Jesus said, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. It's action that does that. I think today of our family promise, one of our newest ministries, that we share with at least 17 other churches in this valley. A ministry to homeless families. Today is its launch day. What a great way to celebrate a birthday. There is one family that's moving in to their temporary home in a church today. We'll meet that family in a month because we're the fourth on the rotational cycle. As that grows, Chris is interviewing three other families right now. And our prayers need to be with the newness of the promise, as well as reflecting on the faithfulness of promises made and acted upon in the past. Finally, can anyone trust your promises? You know, I hope that's true. I hope you're a person of integrity. But Paul is really talking here about God's promises. And God has integrity. God is faithful. Our trust is in the name of the Lord. And yet we know in our world, in our daily lives, sometimes God seems lost. People cheat, lie, don't think of others, promote themselves, hurt people, and we're surrounded by that. But Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And even though it's not yet actualized in the world, someday our promises it will be. And Christ has said, you are the heirs to that promise. You see, trust is the foundation of faith. The word amen, every time you say it, means it's a rock. It's taken directly from a playbook in a rock climber's book. If you're a rock climber and you're harnessed and you're climbing up the face of a rock, you put your weight on the rock above you and touch down before you put your full weight on it. You make sure that that rock is not crumbling away. Because if you do, you put yourself and maybe your other friends in jeopardy as you're climbing. But God says, I am faithful like a solid rock. So faithful you can put your full weight on me. And that's the meaning of the word amen. So every time you say it, you're saying, I trust and put my faith, full weight. And for me, that's hefty. On God. Which part? Sorry, Ben, I just had to. For more than 120 years, the faithful heirs to the promise of abundant life have been promise makers, promise keepers, promise trusters. Here, sitting in pews like we are, listening to the Word of God, researching it, and then acting it out in the community, in their families, in their lives. You know, some people that I run into don't like making plans. They don't, well, Bill, hey, you're going to come to church on Sunday? Well, we'll see what happens. You ever heard that? We'll see what happens. There's an old movie called 1,000 Clowns, and in it, the main character, Murray Burns, attacks the habit of making too many plans. He calls them making lists, and he says, too many lists, and soon you know what you'll be doing tomorrow, and the next day, and the next year, until all the infinite possibilities of life are leached away, and the magic and surprise is gone. I think that's what people believe today. I hear all the time, people won't RSVP. Because they're waiting for what's the next option ahead. Because we live in an option plethora world. There are just too many choices, right? But I take a little different view. You see, a list, great or small, is not for setting limits or establishing boundaries. It's to help us dream. And to plan. And to guide us toward an exciting future. If we drift along, we don't know where we're going to end up. And there's an adventure quality to that. But if we dream, we point ourselves in the directions that we can envision those dreams becoming a reality. And so, as John Galsworthy said, if you do not think about the future, you cannot have one. And that's what lists are for. They're a map of where we hope to go, traveling into the vast and unknown territory of the future. It's a way of naming the stars that we hope to hitch our wagon to. So, Paul was asking the church, what is it that you want to hitch your wagon to? Is it a God whose life breathes life to you? What are the dreams you can imagine for the next 120 years in this community of faith? They've gone through three churches. Who knows what the church might look like in another 120 years? Probably the sound projection system will be surrounding us. You will be enveloped in it. Probably the audio will be Bose coming at us in all directions. Or maybe we won't even use that. Maybe there will be cochlear implants that have now channeled everything so that all of us can hear great. And there's no need for any other devices in our future, including these microphones. Who knows? But even more importantly, will the people still be loving God? Will they still be seeking the infinite? Because we are made as infinite seeking people. Because we are heirs to the promise, the covenant of Abraham, that God, in his faithfulness, will use us and love us. I took out of the bulletin for the dedication of this church this quote: God sends no churches from the skies. It's out of the hearts, out of men's hearts. I would amend that today to men and women. Out of men's hearts, they must arise. It's us. It's our plans. It's our dreams, individually and as they gather together collectively as the Church of Jesus Christ, that will determine what happens here. What happens in our lives as God continues to lead us. Now, if you're interested in some more information, there was a work that was started by Gail Nearing. She wanted to accomplish it by today. She didn't get very far, and Sandy McIntosh, our office administrator, took and did a valiant effort of putting together this little booklet. You might have seen it on the back. It not only goes through the early history of the church, if you're interested, fascinating history I touched on very briefly, but it also goes through pictures of families that have been around since the 50s in this church. It goes through third and fourth generation families that continue to worship faithfully with us. And the pictures are not great quality because of our copier, but at least they're the pictures of those people. And because it really is the people that matter, isn't it? You know, Paul was talking to people. Christ came for people. Even the curmudgeonly neighbor that you disagree with. And it's so hard to get along with. God loves. And sometimes he's calling you to be the way that person experiences his love. Because you are heirs of the promise. As we prepare to